Father, we do thank you for this time to come together and sit under your word. Father, it is just with great joy that we get to hear from you and absorb the wisdom from your half-brother. And I pray that this will be a deeply encouraging message, that you will help us to find true contentment in the status that you have for us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, a status symbol is an external denotation of your place in society or your social class. Let's say somebody drove into the church parking lot driving a bright red Bentley. They emerge from their car and they are wearing a nice custom-tailored suit. They check their watch, which happens to be a Rolex, and go into the service. And as they're about to sit down, they pull out the latest iteration of the iPhone to silence it and then put it back into their vest pocket. Now, what would you conclude about that person? He's a man of wealth and importance. He must be a cardiologist or have some very high-paying job. There would be a tendency to make sure that he is taken care of, right? He is a man of status, and he lets it be known through a status symbol, or in this case, a collection of them. Now, historically, there have been various status symbols, and the thing about a status symbol is you're not concerned about the functionality of it. A Timex can tell the time just as well as a Rolex, right? And so you look at history. In the 17th century in Holland, those with high status had special tulip bulbs. In Victorian England, there was such an infatuation with sugar, it was such a prized commodity that it was considered status to have teeth blackened by sugar. You look at, for ages, having a pale, freckle-free complexion was a sign of status. It demonstrated that you didn't have to work outside like those plebeians over there. All that changed when Coco Chanel, the famous fashion designer, went on a holiday and came back tan and had to rethink this. And so she basically invented the suntan as a status symbol, as a sign that you are wealthy enough to go on a holiday or a vacation. All this to say, this world has an obsession with status and status symbols and trying to figure out where their place is in society. Now, this has different reactions, this quest for status. Some people look at status and they try to beat the system. I want to make it. Therefore, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to acquire these possessions. I'm going to read the latest fashion magazines and make sure I'm on the cutting edge so that I'm always ahead of everyone else and they know where I am on the social hierarchy. Now, others, they might say, well, I can't beat them at that game, so I'm going to play by a different game. I'm going to try to find a small pond where I can be a big fish. I'm going to hang out with other Star Wars aficionados where read all the backstories and let them know the answer to every single Star Wars trivia question. That way they'll be impressed, and some will be. Others might say, I'm going to dominate the local bowling league. When I walk in with my special custom-made bowling ball, they'll know who's king of the lanes. And still other people decide they're going to pour themselves into being the ultimate mother and then write a mommy blog to let everybody know the secrets of her success. But then there's others who just resign themselves to the fact that I'll never make it to the top. I am somebody without status. They go on Facebook and they always get depressed. Poor me. You see, being status conscious is really an elaborate trap. If you win the status game, you really lose in two ways. One, it leads to a certain amount of haughtiness and arrogance, where to be higher than somebody else means you have to be above somebody else, which means you're always looking down on somebody else. And then this is the other trick. To stay ahead, you have to stay ahead of everybody else. There's a certain anxiety about maintaining your status. But then there's another way you lose the status game, is that when you lose the status game, you become resentful. resentful at all those people who have made it and you haven't. Now, fortunately, it doesn't have to be this way. We don't have to look to the world to find our status. In fact, we're going to learn from the wisdom of James that you can find true status, which will lead to true contentment. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to James 1, 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, in this passage, James is giving some perspective on status. He gives some perspective to people with low status and people with high status. Now, if you remember, in the context, the audience of James are the scattered Jews who had to leave the homeland because of religious persecution. Many of them left their farms, they left their families, they left their means of making a living, and they were poor and they were destitute. Others became rich in the enterprise, where because they were of, let's say, the merchant class, moving to a new location and new markets, more opportunities to make money. And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to bring this church together by making it very clear that you all share the same status. And when you have this true status and understand the importance of true status, the result is you can have true contentment. Now, for us to really embrace this lesson, I'm going to take you through two points here. Number one, to have true status, which leads to true contentment, you need to realize that poverty is underrated. Counterintuitive, isn't it? Poverty is underrated. Secondly, you need to regard riches as overrated. What? That's right. Realize that poverty is underrated and regard riches as overrated. And this is true for those who are truly in Christ. So let's look at the first point. Look at verse 9. We'll talk about realize that poverty is underrated. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. So here we have two people. You have the lowly brother. Now, the term brother obviously implies that this person would be a brother in Christ, somebody who is born again, who's a believer, who has been converted. But then you have the rich. And there's a little controversy about the rich. Is the rich a brother or not? Well, some people would look at, let's say, the fact that rich does not modify brother and conclude that this must not be a brother. This is just a rich individual. And when you look at James 5, 1 through 3, later on in this epistle, James says, come now, you rich. There you go. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Well, clearly that's not a believer. But it's better to take the rich here as a brother for the following reasons. Number one, the rich person denounced in James is denounced because of their exploitation of the poor, not for being rich. Secondly, there's a parallel structure to these two commands where you have boast, let him boast. That command applies both to the lowly brother as well as the rich. So it makes sense for a brother to be carried over. And thirdly, James is not being ironic here. He's not telling the unbelieving rich to boast in their destruction. He's not using sarcasm. He's telling the wealthy to boast in their humiliation for good reasons, as we will find out. You see that God loves both the rich and the lowly brother. He wants to give both of them a perspective that their true status is not found in this world, but in the world to come. So let's look at the lowly brother. Now, somebody who is lowly is of a low social class. They are humble, not because they are humble, but because they have been humbled by life. They're bereft of opportunity. Nobody's trying to recruit them. They're not seen as assets to any organization that they're a part of. They are not regarded as wealthy. Nobody asks for favors from them or tries to win their favor because they perceive that they have no favors to give. Now, in Emporia, these would be people who live in a trailer home. They purchase their clothes at Walmart or a thrift store. They purchase their groceries with food stamps. They drive cars with broken air conditioners. The Sertoma Club does not try to recruit them for membership. They're not regarded as power parents within the school district. Saving for retirement and college is a dream for them, and they're one medical bill away from insolvency. These would be the lowly. And some of you fit into this category. Now, for the lowly, if you're lowly but you're also a brother, and by brother means you are a blood-bought Christian, you can boast in your exaltation that there is a future for you where you might be lowly in this life, but you have quite a future for you. We actually read about this exaltation in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, Jesus just has an encounter with a rich young ruler, a man of very high status, a man who's very wealthy. And what's interesting is he's identified as wealthy. No doubt he had some status symbols of his own that made it clear how much money he had. And Jesus confronts him on his idolatry of riches. And this leads to kind of a stunned reaction from Peter, where he's looking at this guy who's drifting away, and he points out that I have done what this man would not do. He says in 19:27, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus, we left our homes, we left our businesses. He was a relatively successful fisherman. You look at James and John, they actually had hired servants. When they left Jesus, they left their jobs, they left their businesses to follow this wandering rabbi around Israel. And they're asking, so we made ourselves poor, what are we going to get in the end? And Jesus, in kindness and deference, goes ahead and answers that question. He says in verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." You may be poor now, Peter, but you will be rich beyond your wildest dreams in the future. You will inherit a world where poverty will never be a reality for anyone. And so James is telling the lowly brothers in the congregation that you are low, but boast in the upward trajectory you are about to enjoy. You are to take great pride in this future reality. Now, that term boast is not always bad. While it can be bad when talking about boasting in our abilities, boasting in our high school achievements, boasting in our intelligence or our wealth or whatever, you can also boast in your children and your grandchildren and other things that God has given you. It's taking pride in something. And so what James is telling them to do is to boast in their exalted position. Now, what's interesting is there's a real irony here where when people would just look at these poor Christians that James is writing to, they would think that they're really rather, well, worthless. They're a waste. They threw their lives away to follow this Messiah. You think about the Jewish mothers who are just lamenting, you know, Simon had so much potential. He could have taken over for father and run the farm, but he threw it away to follow this crucified Messiah who apparently is not around anymore. The elders and rulers would look at these Christians and see them as problems. They're trying to start a revolution. They're giving false hope to people. They threaten to tear apart the social fabric. Our whole world is better if we are rid of them. But James makes it very clear that while this world might disdain them, while the world might give you no status or strip any status that you might have, there's a future reality for you to enjoy. We read in Revelation 2:26-27, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. You know what? We often think about King Jesus ruling in the future, but he will rule as the emperor, and there will be kings underneath him who will rule on his behalf. You may be lowly without any status in this world, but in the future you will be a king. We read in 1 Peter 1:3-6, "Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials." See, in the future, you will be a king and a queen of the greatest kingdom that this world ever has or ever will know. You will have an inheritance in heaven that is in your possession right now. I mean, let's say you had some uncle who purchased an island off the coast of Hawaii. And he decides to give it to you, but in deference to the inhabitants, because he didn't want to change your way of life too quickly or suddenly, he says, "You cannot monetize this for 20 years. Now, that island's in your possession. You are property rich, but you are cash poor. You see, for the Christian, we are property rich. There is a throne with your name on it. There is a country for you to rule. There's an inheritance in heaven waiting for you, which will be activated when the Lord comes for you personally or comes for us corporately. You are rich. Therefore, exalt in your exaltation." See, in light of all of this, it gives you a different take on poverty. Now, poverty is bad. Poverty is something that we should fight. We should have compassion on those people who are poor. When Jesus comes back, poverty will be a thing of the past, okay? But with that said, poverty is still underrated. Let me give you 10 reasons why. 10 reasons why poverty is underrated. Number one, when you are poor, you can give generously. You can give sacrificially. You look at the widow who gave all that she had, which wasn't much, and the commendation she receives from Jesus. Secondly, when you are poor, the gospel sounds like good news to you. It doesn't sound like a scolding. Frankly, when a pastor like this sermon talks about wealth and giving away your possessions, those who have more money can be a little bit more defensive, or at least tempted to be so, right? When you're poor, you're like, "Preach it." Thirdly, when you're poor, your security is not based off of possessions, but really God and his people. Fourth, when you are poor, your life is simple. A lot of decisions are made for you. Did you know that? "I can't afford it." Decision made. There you go. When you are poor, you are content with less. You have less. You've managed to live this long without a yacht. You'll be okay. When you're poor, you're not anxious about your possessions. The more you have, the more you have to maintain. When you are poor, you don't have an exaggerated sense of your own importance. You realize that you don't have much status. That's a good thing. When you're poor, you see more clearly that God and not your money or resources sustains you through trials and tribulations. When you are poor, it's easier to have an eternal perspective. Your hope is in the next life. And tenth, when you are poor, it's easier to identify your friends. The more money you have, the more suspicious you will be. All this to say, well, God's going to get rid of poverty and he's going to make you rich in the future. For now, if he's given you a lowly estate, take it as a gift from him. It's something that God has put in your life to savor and to salivate over the life to come. In the words of Hattie Buell, a tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, yet still may I sing, all glory to God, I'm the child of the King. Poverty is underrated. Conversely, riches are overrated. Riches are overrated. As we keep on reading in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. The flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So here he is telling the wealthy in the congregation that instead of relishing in this higher status in the world's eyes, you are to humble yourself in God's eyes, that gap between you and these other Christians in God's eyes will be eradicated. You will be level at the cross. You are not to boast in your riches or in your wealth. So what is meant by rich? Well, it changes from culture to culture, but in Emporia, it would be those who purchase a nice house, perhaps a house in the country. They have new cars. They save generously for their children's college and for their own retirement account. They have enough money to do some finer things in life, like they can go on vacation to exotic locations. They can have season tickets to the Chiefs or to the Royals or to what have you. They have other expensive hobbies, like you ought to see their gun collection. They can make special trips to Kansas City when they need to buy clothes, and while there, they'll swing by Whole Foods and pick up something good for them to eat. The country club recruits you. They want you to run for the school board. You're somebody with status. Some of you fall into this category. And if that's the case, you need to boast in your humiliation. In other words, you need to fight the sin of pride, which you are more tempted to than somebody who is poor. We read in 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. According to the Bible, with money comes a temptation to arrogance. Now, why is that the case? If you are wealthy, let's say you are in Kansas City and you're eating at a very nice restaurant and you're eating the filet mignon with the appetizers, you're going to get the carrot cake for dessert. And as you are eating the sumptuous meal, you see somebody across the way on a street corner holding a cardboard sign that says, anything would help, God bless. And you're confronted with this question, why am I here in this restaurant and why is that person on the street corner? Why is my station in life allowing me to do this and theirs is forcing them to beg? And so you answer the question in your mind. They're obviously lazy. They must be on drugs. They've made foolish, terrible decisions. I, on the other hand, have made good decisions. I am able to monetize what I do. I have a skill that's very valuable to society. That's why I have more, because I deserve more. Do you see how that can lead to the sin of pride? There might be some truth in that, but you still have to guard yourself. Secondly, with that is not only a temptation to look down on other people, but also to see God as superfluous. We read in Proverbs 30:8 through 9, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? When you have a lot of money, it's like, hey, I've got all that I need. When ancient Israel was warned in Deuteronomy 8:13 through 14, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Over and over again, you see that there is a temptation that the more money you have, the more tempted you will be to be proud. That is why James says, let the rich glory, boast in his humiliation. They are to apply the words of Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The Christian needs to see all of his riches and wealth as nothing compared to the glorious inheritance of Jesus Christ. They are to humble themselves, and they are to see that they have the same status as their lowly brothers. You know, one of the miracles of the early church, one of the things that just stunned the class-conscious system. I mean, in Rome, they had special names for classes. The senatorial class, the plebeian class. And they would see these high, elite aristocrats in the same building, worshiping the same God as these lowly slaves. They were able to come together because both parties understood that their true status was not measured by the world, but measured by the inheritance that God has given them all. So how do you glory in your humiliation? What do you do? Well, James gives some extra insight for the rich. He says in the second half of verse 10, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with the scorching heat and withers the grass. His flower falls and its beauty perishes. He likens the rich to the wildflowers of Palestine after the spring rains. If you've ever been there, or let's say to Southern California, for about 2 weeks it looks like Ireland, where it is rich, verdant, it is green, and then the sun hits, it dries off the grass, the flowers fade, and it looks brown and ugly for the rest of the year. That is the fate of the rich. Their splendor is short-lived. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, the flower falls, and the beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, what's interesting is what this passage does not say. It does not say that the rich person is to give away all of their possessions. That would be a change of circumstance, but not necessarily a change of heart. He wants a change of heart. They need to keep all their wealth and all their position and everything that they have in the proper perspective. Everything that you have and all that you are, all the accolades that people give you will fade with this world. You will pass away. And pass away is not a statement of judgment. It's not used that way in the New Testament. It's a statement of reality. One day you'll come to the end of your days and poof, that will be it. Everyone will forget about you. 100 years from now, no one except for some genealogical nerds will know your name and identity. Sorry to any genealogical nerds out there, but it's true, right? But it's also interesting how he targets the rich. He compares them to the flower, and I think there's an acknowledgement here where there is a certain splendor that the wealthy do have. We celebrated a new year, and the week up to the new year, there's always a reflection on the past year. One of the things that we reflect upon are not just news stories and movies and songs, but people who we lost. In 2018, we lost George Bush and his wife, Barbara. We lost Aretha Franklin, Stan Lee, Paul Allen, Burt Reynolds, John McCain, Stephen Hawking, and Billy Graham. They're all flowers. They enriched the world with their artistry and their enterprise and their gifts and abilities. They did make certain contributions that are worth celebrating. But in the end, this flower, the beauty that they gave, just like the wildflowers on the mountainside, they fade away to be no more. That is your future. And wisdom dictates that you keep your life in perspective. You keep your riches in perspective. You voluntarily humble yourself. So how do you do this? Turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. The protege of Paul is given some choice instruction on how to minister to those who are rich in this present age. He says this, verse 17, As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So here we see, we're going to make five observations here. Number one, they are to see wealth as merely in the present age, right? If you're rich in this present age, that's all you're going to be rich in that standard. In the next age, it won't really matter. Your wealth won't make you any richer than anybody else because we'll all have eternal glory. All your currency will be lost upon death. Secondly, they are not to be haughty. We mentioned this earlier. With wealth comes the temptation to look down on other people. Thirdly, they are not to have a false hope. It talks about the uncertainty of riches. Now, in this day and age, with corporations and some legal finagling, most of our wealth seems to be secure. But back in that age, if you're a merchant, you're one shipwreck away from losing everything. Wealth is uncertainty. You never know when it might just evaporate overnight. One bad investment and it's gone. Thirdly, they are to reject a false hope. Money can solve a lot of problems, but it can't solve all your problems. Money has limited ability to deal with your life. You can't cause the cure for death. It can't save your soul. Fourth, they need to understand that money is a gift from God. God gives you money. Everything that you have in your bank account is because God allows you to have it. It's actually His money, and you are a steward of it. And you need to realize that it's His money to be used in His way. And so how does God want you to use His money? Verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And that's the key. If you are rich, be generous. Share your satisfaction with somebody else. See your resources as something that God has given you to uniquely bless somebody else. See, God is not against riches, He's against idolatry. If God was against riches, He wouldn't give you riches in heaven, right? He'd keep everybody poor. But as it stands right now, He's against what riches can do, which is to make you haughty, to look down, to give you a false hope. But if you see riches as a gift from Him to be enjoyed, and you want to share that joy with everyone else, you really understand the biblical model of riches. If you have a nice house, see it as a gift from God, enjoy it, then re-gift it to somebody else. If God has given you a nice salary, see it as a gift from God, enjoy it, and then share it and re-gift it to somebody else. If God has given you special skills and abilities that can be easily monetized, see that as a gift from God and then re-gift it to somebody else. See, God wants you to be generous, and He gives you wealth as an opportunity to share His generosity with others. We read in verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. He wants not necessarily your riches. God doesn't want your riches. But He does want your heart. And if He has your heart, He'll have your riches. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, the fact of the matter is, while some Christians are wealthy, the large majority of us are not in that category. The Bible says there are not many of you who were rich, right? You look at the changing demographics of this world, and you see that your typical Christian is moving away from the soccer mom in Johnson County to the single mother in Peru who lives in a shanty town with her five kids and supports them by selling potatoes at the local market. Many people who choose to follow Christ do so at great personal expense. In China, they may not get the promotions. They might be imprisoned, which basically destroys your wealth. Others decide to voluntarily impoverish themselves by giving away their money. Others, because of Christian conviction, don't take the shortcuts that others take. They pay their fair share of taxes that others try to get out of. You see, when you follow Christ, you are crippled, and more than likely you will be in a situation where you will be poorer and more impoverished than other people. But that's okay, because poverty is underrated, and riches are overrated. And when you're in this situation, it's really easy to become discontent with what you had, to become resentful. And that's when we remember ultimately what it's all about. This world is about status. But if status was so important to God, Jesus would have found another way to come to earth. We read in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." He enjoyed more riches than any of us will ever know, and he left that behind. And he didn't come to earth and live first class, did he? He lived as really a simple peasant, a blue-collar worker in the hills of Palestine. He had no place to, and even with those advantages, while he had a home, he left his home and he had no place to lay his head. He lived off of the donations of other people. He was poor. And not only was he poor, he had no social status. We read in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men. Doesn't sound like he was status conscious. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He lost all status on the cross. He died the most humiliating death you could possibly die. He endured pain beyond any of us will ever know. He was basically abandoned by his father. And he did all that to take your sin and place it upon himself so that he can give you the righteous status and standing before God. See, ultimately, the reason why we can have contentment in this world is because of our true status. Further, our true status was given as a gift of grace. And the thing about grace is you can't earn it. You don't merit it. Remember, one of the reasons why people are so discontent with their status is they feel like they deserve more, right? If you feel like you deserve more and you don't get it, your temptation is resentment. Or if you have the status and you perceive that you deserve it, the tendency will be arrogance or haughtiness. And the solution to both of those is to understand grace, that grace has given us true status that is infinitely more important than anything else. And this will put all of your earthly riches into perspective. If you truly believe you deserve hell, everything's a treat. Years ago, I went on a mission trip to Honduras. Alvin was actually my roommate. Remember that? And we would split into three teams, and my team was to go into this jungle village. It was about an hour ride on a bumpy road in a Jeep. And while there, we gave some medical supplies, we taught a VBS, we did some preaching, some evangelism, and the woman who hosted us was the church mother. This was a woman who opened the church, she swept out the church, she brought us food, she was deeply committed to the church and the church family, was respected by all in the community. And on the last day, she invited us to come to her home. And so it was about a 20-minute hike through the jungle, and we kind of climbed this mountain, zigzagged, and there was the home, which was made out of mud. The whole thing was made out of mud. From what I understand, they kind of had some wood infrastructure, and they just kind of caked it with mud on top of it, had a thatched roof on top. Inside, there were no windows. There was actually a mud oven where she made all of her food. And she's showing us this mud hut with pride. And then she shows us the outside, and there's banana trees, guava trees. I mean, there's everything there. And she says, "You know what? I used to live in this city. But then this opened up and I was able to move out here. And the best thing about this place is that the soil is so rich." That was a woman who was easily pleased. Easily pleased. Because she understood that she wasn't worthy of the status that she received from the king. You see, the cure to the rat race pursuing worldly status is to see anything that you have as a gift. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And all of those gifts, even rich soil, is a reminder that there's better gifts to come And the greatest gift has been secured to us, secured for us by Jesus Christ, so that when we breathe our last and we enter into glory, we will have our true status. We will be kings. We will be rich. But to enjoy that reality now, you need to be content in the here and now. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are so grateful for the riches that you have in store for us. And even though we can't have it in our possession right now, we can have the joy in anticipation. I pray that you will use this message and these words to lift our gaze to the reality that waits before us, Lord, that those who are rich won't be haughty about it, but value their true riches more, and those who are poor won't be resentful about it, but value their true riches, and know that together we will all worship you with equal footing, enjoying infinite riches with your Son. Father, we thank you just for the encouragement of James. In Jesus' name, amen.